Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to turn to John a little bit later. This is the last week in our series on the battle for our mind. And I've experienced the battle this week. I know it's real because it's been all over the place this week. And that just means the enemy doesn't like what we're talking about. And that's good because he's our enemy and should be thinking about this. But, you know, we got to get out of our own head, right? I've said that to a lot of people recently. We got to get out of our own head. You're thinking too much about yourself, thinking too much about your problems. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Come on, say it with me. The Lord is good, right? So when you start to feel the two forces battling in your mind and you're going, ah, okay? You ever make that noise? I make that noise all the time, even if it's just in my brain. Right? Just say, the Lord's good. The Lord's good. I need to focus on Him. And that puts a check on our misguided thoughts and our misguided conclusions. So can we just say it again? I want to do this because I think it's important to praise the Lord. Can we verbally affirm this morning by saying, I don't know, praise the Lord, or God is good, or bless His name, or hallelujah, or whatever. Okay, I want to say this verbally. Can we affirm this morning that the Lord is kind and gracious and wonderful? Go. Right. He is. He is. He's wonderful. We sang that song. Every time I hear that song, I like it more. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Isn't that just a beautiful, beautiful song? I love it. It's one of my favorites. And I'm so glad we sang it today because not only is the title a reminder to be more God-focused and not so self-focused, but listen to these lyrics again. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There's no more for heaven now to give. He's my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. No fate I dread. I know I'm forgiven. The future's sure. The price it's been paid. How many say amen? For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. So with every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He said that He'll bring me home. And day by day, I know He'll renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. What an amazing description of the mindset that every believer should have 24/7. That is the whole series that we've done about the battle for our mind. This is the conclusion: to always remember His amazing grace, to be confident that He will help and supply and provide and be there and comfort us and minister to us in our weakness and our confusion, and that our only hope is in Him. Our hope is not in anything else but Jesus Christ. Now we know that's right, don't we? We know that's the truth. And because He's given us His Word to confirm it, His Spirit to confirm it, we have our experience that confirms it and validates it, we know that it is the way it is. And that should lead us to have just a patient, unwavering confidence. And yet, there are times when it seems like it should be easy to discern what the Lord's doing. It should be easy to understand His will, but we don't see it. It's not clear. And we're frustrated by that, and we're trying to figure that out, and it seems like heaven's quiet. And it's in those times when the battle really intensifies. And one of the most powerful emotions, one of the most powerful mindsets that comes out of that and digs in and tries to take our mind is disillusionment. That word really stuck with me this week, disillusionment. I talked to a couple people, and I just sensed from the conversation, one even kind of cut the conversation short, I'm just disillusioned. I just feel like the Lord's not working. I keep praying, and it doesn't seem like the Lord's answering. And I looked it up. I started to dwell on that word. What does that mean? And the Lord gave me insight one night. The word's definition is a feeling of disappointment resulting from the discovery that something is not as good as one believed it to be. Now, the temptation is to insert the word someone rather than something. In other words, the enemy wants us to think that when we're disillusioned, that means that God is not as good as we thought he was. And as I'm making dinner, actually, no, I was doing dishes one night. I can take you to the spot where I was, cleaning the pots. And all of a sudden, that word just rang in my mind. Paul, think about that. What does disillusionment mean? And I looked up the prefix. The prefix dis, okay, we're getting into language here. Everybody excited about this? All right. Dis means not or the opposite of, okay? Disillusionment. So the opposite of our illusion. Now, that really hit me because I thought, what does illusion mean? If I have an illusion in my mind and that's the opposite of what I'm thinking about, that's why I'm unhappy. So the word illusion means something that's wrongly perceived or interpreted by our senses. Now, what does that mean? It means that our disappointment and our frustration isn't with the Lord, and it isn't even with reality. It is with our perception. What we think is best, when we think it is best, why we think it's best, how we think it's best for the Lord to work. So my frustration is not with the Lord. My frustration is with the perception that I have created in my mind of what I think the Lord should do. Because God's never unfaithful, right? God's never not wonderful, double negative. He's always wonderful. He's always faithful. He's always kind. He's always good. So if he's not working the way I don't think he should work, the problem is not with him. The problem is with me. And the second level of disillusionment that comes into that is to think that our current situation is not ideal, and then that gets exacerbated by the assumption that not only is my situation not ideal, but everyone else has it better. Everyone else's life is easier and better, and I'm stuck and I'm held back. Now, this is the enemy's effort to create competition in our mind, to get us to think that we just are less than, and there's nothing that will breed discontentment and disillusionment more than feeling less than. Then our emotions kick in: anger, jealousy, resentment, insecurity, hurt. And now we're a mess. Now we're thinking things that we shouldn't think. Now remember, an illusion is wrongly perceived. It's not correctly perceived, it's wrongly perceived. So that's the foundation or hurdle that we have to jump over. That's the starting point that we have to get through to make any progress. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see through a glass darkly. It's opaque. We can't see like we do the cars passing by. It's clouded. So if we allow ourselves to say, well, there's no clarity beyond that glass, I'll never see through it, I'll never know what's on the other side, we're going to feel very disillusioned. We're going to feel very, very frustrated. Now, this doesn't mean we don't set goals. It doesn't mean we don't challenge ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't make plans, because faith is not stagnant. Faith is not just sitting around waiting for God to work, and when he does, then I'll do it. Faith is bold. Faith is visionary. Faith is active. So it's not just a passivity of saying, well, I'm frustrated now, so I'll just wait for God to work. You have to act on it. You have to do things that are taking a move. But it also means that the conclusions that we're coming to when we're not getting what we want, or the instincts that everything's not going like they should, cannot be true. Know that the Lord always has different plans than we have. And how many know that his plans are so much better? So for us to experience victory in the battle, we have to have our thinking reshaped. And I want to concentrate real quickly this morning on three important spiritual principles. I want to encourage you to write them down. Take some notes this morning. We got a lot of information to get through in the next 20 or 30 minutes. But one of these principles we know, but we struggle to relate to it. One of it we struggle to accept, and one we struggle to appreciate. But we're going to understand this morning why the Lord allows us to have this time of seeking and waiting and how we trust Him through that and then what will give us clarity, okay? So we're going to start Romans chapter 11, look at verse 33. This kind of sounds like the song we just sang. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became His counselor? Or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now the first fact that will build our faith and break our temptation to be disillusioned, okay? We've got to break out of the disillusionment, the wrong perceptions, what I think should happen, why isn't God working, God's not faithful, God's not kind, God doesn't care. That's disillusionment. That's wrongful thinking, all right? How do we break out of that? Well, the way to do that is to start by the fact that God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are inscrutable, but His plans for us are indescribable. Now look at some amazing truths here. We're just going to walk through these verses real quickly. Because we are so limited and so finite in our understanding, it's important to be reminded, look at verse 33, that the wisdom and knowledge of God are deep and rich. The wisdom and knowledge of God is deep and rich. I love that second word. It means fullness and abundance. In other words, God is not lacking. He doesn't give us part of understanding of who He is. It's full and it's rich. His wisdom is never lacking. It's never insufficient. What we hold in our hands is complete. He even says in Revelation, don't add to it, don't take away from it. I gave you this. This is my word. It's here. It's complete. Don't doubt it. Now, look at the next thought. His judgments, verse 33, are unsearchable. Why does God do things a certain way? How is He doing? When is He going to come through? Right? That's beyond our comprehension. I don't have an explanation. The Bible doesn't fully have an explanation. It's beyond our understanding. And aren't you glad we worship a God that we can't fully fathom? If you could understand Him like you could understand me, you would be duly unimpressed. He's beyond us. We can't comprehend it. It's so amazing. And that doesn't mean that then we doubt it. It means we become more in awe of it. And it gives us perspective of when our mind's demanding answers and reasons. Come on, Lord, I need You to answer this prayer. I need You to work. Where have You been? He doesn't answer to us. We answer to Him. His ways are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. Look at verse 34. It's rhetorical. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become His counselor? In other words, if you're harboring any doubt about the way He does things or why He does things, He can just direct us to the last five chapters of the book of Job, where He says to Job, I'm sorry, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Did you put Orion and the Pleiades in the sky? Tell me when you did that. And you might say, well, that's a little harsh. No, it's not harsh, because Job is saying, you can't do this to me. And God's saying, I'm bigger than you. When you opened up the waters of the deep and created the oceans, were you there? When did you do that? I did that. And I love that passage because it gives us all the perspective we need. And then, if we didn't get the full picture, look at verse 36. There's nothing that's been created that hasn't, excuse me, there's nothing that hasn't been created by Him, sustained by Him, or established by, for His glory. It all answers to Him. It's all owned by Him. Haven't we gotten a smaller view of God in the last 30 or 40 years? We've tried to bring God down to us so much and make it so relevant to our lives. I hate that word so much. Well, God needs to be relevant. No, God needs to be bigger than you. So when you're struggling, you have to cry out, oh God, my God, I need You. I need You now. Please come and minister to me. I need You to be more than I'm sufficient to handle, because I can't handle it. I can't get through this. I need you. And look at what it says. Your thoughts, your methods are beyond comprehension. Isaiah 40 uses the Hebrew word ayin. It means inscrutable. That means you can't understand it. My ways are inscrutable. You can't get it. So when we're looking for the plans and the answers of God, sometimes they're hidden to us because we don't understand. Sometimes they seem coded because we can't perceive them. God's not being coy. He's not hiding. He's not being mean. He's not toying with us. He is saying, you don't fully understand me. That's why I gave you my word. That's why I gave you my Holy Spirit. So you will seek, and when you seek, I will be found. When you call on me, I will answer. David says, search me and know me, because I want to know you. God has given us such an amazing gift. He's aware we don't know everything, but Psalm 103 says, he also understands. It says, he knows our frame and he knows that we're dust. God is not mean. He knows exactly what it takes to build up our faith and to teach us to yield with contentment. Now, a couple questions here. If he answered every prayer that we wanted, in maybe even with a delay that seems acceptable to us, if God did that, if he made everything crystal clear so we never had to pray or wrestle or wait or cry out to him, what exactly would that do to our faith? Would it make our faith stronger if we never had to strive, we never had to pray? Would we be deeper in our faith if every answer came right away, every reply was crystal clear, everything was given to us that we wanted, when we wanted it, how we wanted it, why we wanted it? If that worked, would we trust him or would we become entitled? Oh, take it for granted. Oh, God, hey, I need this today. Like ordering off of Amazon, right? I need a light. Okay, click, click, click. There's my light. Comes the next day, nicely packaged at my front door. I didn't have to do anything except give them my credit card, which is probably being trafficked around the world. But that's okay. If God answered prayer like that, prayer, now he's just a genie. Give me the next wish. Oh, I want that. I want this. I want that. I want it right now. Come on, I want it right now. He's inscrutable. Or if we're asking, when is the Lord going to move? When are things going to change? Let's say he gave us advance insight that about everything that was going to happen. Let's say God told you exactly what was going to happen this week. The tough times, the good times, the crises, the things that are unexpected. Would that give you peace? Would it make you content? Would you go, all right, now I can fully plan the 168 hours until I'm back here next Sunday, and I know exactly what's going to happen? Or would you go, I don't want that. Would you get nervous? Would you disapprove? Would you say, no, we need to talk about this. Little conversation here, Lord, because I do not like what's going to happen Tuesday at 3 o'clock. We're going to need to bargain this a little bit. I would like you to do that differently. We don't have full wisdom or perspective. How can we expect to say what he should do? We have to be convinced and trained to trust the Lord fully. And that makes it so much easier when we understand that his plans for us are exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. That God's plans for you this week are wonderful. And if we cut and run before they're fulfilled, if we get impatient and say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't think God really cares. I think he's just turned aside. Maybe life's not important to him right now. Not only do we not show faith, but we shortchange him of his glory and his will. Even though we don't want to hear this, and I don't really want to say it, and it's hard to say, and it's hard to hear, the bottom line is that if we're saying to the Lord, we're basically saying to the Lord, you're not doing it right. I know better. And when we want to be tempted by that lying thought, look at Deuteronomy 7:9. Know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. Anybody miss the repetition there? The Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But we're going to doubt him? We're going to question him at this point. We can't see things as he sees them. So it's important for us to recognize that God is moving even if we have to wait. And I want to take just a couple minutes. I want to encourage you to write these down because we actually sang about some of them in the last song. But there are some people in the Bible that really, really, really had to wait a long time. And I got some insight into this week because they all experienced the same truth. We know these accounts. We've studied these accounts. So we're just going to spend a minute on each one. But the overriding principle is that the purpose of waiting is to prepare us for something of value that's going to be tested later. The purpose of waiting is to prepare us because something of value is going to be tested later, whether it's our faith or our obedience or our character or our humility. We need to have it refined in advance, because if it's not refined in advance, when the real test comes, we're not going to know how to deal with it. We're certainly not going to know how to honor the Lord with it. So let's just take a minute and see how our knowledge is limited in the moment, but God works to prepare us for what's down the road, okay? Quickly think about this with how these people that we're going to list, we're going to, for each one, there'll be a little slide for each, how they waited in faith, how long they waited, what their mindset must have been, how they responded, and what they learned that was tested later, okay? Write them down. Start with Noah. Noah waited 120 years to see the fulfillment of God's word about the flood. And yet his heart and his mind were willing. He didn't question the Lord about something that had never happened before. He didn't hesitate to fulfill his calling for 12 decades to build that boat, even though it hadn't rained, even though people mocked him every day. He was clear about his calling. He influenced his sons, who were getting ridiculed and criticized as they did it. Why? Because Noah had to learn holy obedience. Noah had to learn holy obedience, and that was tested when he spent a year plus on the ark. Sadly, he failed on it at the end of his life when he got drunk and allowed himself to be assaulted by his daughters because he did not maintain holy obedience. Second, Abraham and Sarah, they waited 25 years for their promised son, Isaac. In their minds, they were ready for decades. They got to the place where they were 190, they were old, they were past having children. So when the Son of God appears with two angels in the desert as they're at their tent and said, "You're going to be parents," the response was not ideal. They both laughed. Not only did Sarah laugh, but Abraham laughed. They focused on the obstacles. "We're too old. How could we have kids? Are you kidding me right now? We've waited all our lives and you think we're going to have kids now?" That's not the example to follow. And yet, God is gracious, right? He still blessed them. He was teaching them unwavering dependence. Unwavering dependence. When would that be tested? When God said to Abraham after Isaac was born and grew up, "Take your son, your only son, go sacrifice him on an altar." Unwavering obedience, unwavering dependence would be tested in that moment. And in that moment, Abraham didn't look back. And God spared Isaac and gave the ram, which is a picture of Christ, and made a nation out of Abraham. Third, their grandson, Jacob, he waited 7 years to marry Rachel, but then his father-in-law tricked him and gave him Leah instead. So Jacob then was able to marry Rachel a week later, but he had to work another 7 years. Interesting that Jacob, the deceiver, got deceived, right? And in his mind, when he worked 7 years, a long time, 7 years for his bride, and then it wasn't his bride, he had to be thinking, "I got done wrong. Come on, this is the wrong situation." And yet Jacob had honored Laban's unfair request, and he also honored and worked hard without complaint for the 7 years after that. It was an extremely valuable time, and if anybody needed their character shaped, it was Jacob. He needed to learn patience and forgiveness. He needed to learn faithfulness. Those were qualities he had not practiced well to that point. And where would they get tested? It got tested when Laban deceived him, and it got tested later when he was reconciled with Esau and learned about forgiveness. We studied that passage a while back when he became the father of the nation of Israel. Then Joseph, you still with me? Joseph waited 13 years between his dream and being sold into slavery in Egypt and becoming a ruler there. How many know that the word that went through his mind was unfair? Unfair. He had a dream. The dream seemed from the Lord because it was. He told his brothers. They mocked him. We will never bow down to you. He told his father. He said, are you kidding me, son? You're telling us that we're all going to bow down to you? The brothers get jealous. They sell him into slavery. 13 years later, Joseph becomes the ruler of Egypt. He was betrayed, he was accused, he was forgotten, while his brothers got to go on and live their lives and thrive while he was in jail. But Joseph trusted the Lord implicitly, and he listened to his voice, and he didn't compromise on his convictions or on his character. And that was recognized even by unsaved people, and the Lord blessed it. Joseph needed to learn humility. He needed to learn to be humbled and have his heart prepared to honor the Lord. And that was tested in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife made a pass at him. It was tested when his brothers came back and didn't recognize him. And Joseph forgave them. We have Moses. We just sang about him. He waited 40 years in the wilderness before leading Israel. It's clear what his mindset. I don't want to go back. Are you kidding? I just got out of there. Stands in the wilderness for 40 years watching sheep. All of a sudden the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. And he's embarrassed and he's insecure and he tries to bargain his way out of going back. Pretty sure I'm not going to be heard. The Jews aren't going to listen to me. The Egyptians aren't going to listen to me. I can't even speak very well. I don't know, Lord, this seems really unfair. Can I talk you out of this? Maybe send somebody else. And yet, when God says, go, he obeyed. He obeyed and he went and he stayed strong in his defense of the Lord to Pharaoh and his defense to the people. And then he waited another 40 years. See, the Lord wanted to develop in Moses complete confidence in him, and that would be tested all throughout the wilderness with those faithful, unfaithful people who were complaining all the time. After Moses, we have David. He waited 15 years. Between being anointed and actually becoming king, and that had to be frustrating. Why? Because he knew he was chosen, and he knew Saul was a hack. Saul didn't rise to the occasion, right? And David's waiting and waiting and waiting, and not only is he waiting and having to put in a decade and a half, but he's being chased by Saul and tried to be murdered by Saul, and he sees the people need a godly leader, and that's me. I'm already anointed. Samuel already anointed my head. I should be the king right now, and yet I'm being chased by a person who doesn't really deserve to be king, and that was a time of refining for David, and he clung to the Lord, and he sought the Lord, and he wrote psalms that encourage us, but the real lesson during that time was that David needed to not be self-focused and impulsive, and we know where that was tested, right? It was tested when he lusted after Bathsheba. It was tested when he took a census that Nathan told him not to take. Then there's Hannah. We got three more. Hannah, she waited many years. The Bible says in 1 Samuel, she waited year after year after year, enduring barrenness, enduring mocking before giving birth to Samuel. And the Bible describes her in 1 Samuel 1 as being heartbroken. She was in the temple praying, and Eli the priest saw her, and she's mouthing words and crying out to the Lord, just so distraught. Eli thinks she's drunk. I'm not drunk. I'm just heartbroken. I want a child. Her heart was right, and she kept seeking the Lord year after year after year after year, even though it seemed hopeless. What was the Lord teaching her? The Lord was teaching her to be willing to surrender. Surrender your plans. Surrender your desires to me. And that got tested after Samuel became old enough to eat solid food. And she had to take Samuel to the temple as she had promised to the Lord when she was pregnant. And give him to Eli and say, he serves you and the Lord now. Then there's Simeon and Anna. We talked about them at Christmas. Waited decades in the temple for the coming of Messiah. Great word for them is faithful, right? Faithful. Waited dozens of years. Think about how impatient we get when there's traffic or when you have to, you know, stand for 10 minutes in line. Matthew this morning got to O'Hare and the line was all the way down the terminal and all the way back, and that was before you snaked through for TSA. We got there 3.5 hours early. I hate waiting. You know that about me, right? I hate waiting. Dozens of years going to the temple every day. Is Messiah coming today? Is Messiah coming today? Is Messiah coming today? Nope, not today. Go home. Next morning, get dressed. Go back to the temple. Is Messiah coming today? Faithful, day after day after day, not discouraged, not bitter, not disillusioned, until finally Joseph and Mary walk in carrying a baby, and the Lord says, there, that's the one. No wonder Simeon, praise you, Lord. Oh, praise you. Yes. Not just the Messiah, but I've waited all this time, and now it's fulfilled. Oh, he's here. This is wonderful. God, you're so faithful. It doesn't seem like faithful servants that are there every single day would need a lesson, right? But how many know that learning and maturing never stops? They needed to learn to keep trusting the Lord and his promises. How often was that tested? Every single day. And then you have the disciples. They waited the shortest amount of time, just 50 days. Jesus goes away and he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I have to think they were excited but nervous. What is this going to be? What's this going to be like? We just failed 2 months ago. Remember when Jesus got arrested and all of us ran and Peter swore and denied Christ? Like, that wasn't good. That was not good. And now we're the ones. Now Jesus says you're going to have the Holy Spirit and you're going to have this mission to go evangelize the world, tell people about Jesus. What are we going to do? And yet they're on fire after the resurrection and they gather and they pray. Lord, show us. Prepare us. Get us ready. This is a big assignment. This is going to change the world. Help us. And then the Spirit of God comes. And they're being taught to rely on the power of the Spirit. When would that be tested? As soon as they got him, because then they would stand up at Pentecost and say, men of Israel, listen. This Jesus whom you crucified, he's the Savior. And then the Pharisees and the scribes say, you guys come over here. Don't ever speak that name again. We will kill you. We don't answer to you. You can't stop us. You put us in jail, the angel's going to get us out. You tell us to be quiet, not going to happen. That was tested, relying on the power of the Spirit. Now, some people learned well and some people failed and forgot the lessons. But what we learn is the time of waiting. I know that's a lot, but the time of waiting is a preparation for what we can't see but will define our lives. I'm wanting to teach you. How is he shaping you? Don't look at your neighbor. Don't ask about me. Don't ask about anybody else. How is he shaping you? Are you closer to the Lord as you're in this time of waiting? Have you leaned in more? Have you depended more? Have you prayed more? Have you studied his word more? Have you sought him more? Have you just gained a greater appreciation for who the Lord is and his inscrutable ways, and you've dug deeper in your faith? Or are you just backing down and complaining and being disillusioned? How is God preparing you for ministry because of this? Because you're having to wait. Because he tells us in James that waiting makes us more complete and like Christ. So do we resent the timing? Do we say, well, this stinks. I'm disillusioned. I had these thoughts of what it was going to be. I don't want to do that. And it's not happening and God's not answering me, so I'm done. Or do we say, this is the refining. What God's teaching me now is preparing me for later. And that's the last spiritual principle. We'll close with this. Write this down. The Lord calls us to constantly grow fruit. The Lord calls us to constantly grow fruit so we can bear it at all times. Turn back to John 15 for a minute. John chapter 15. Growing fruits and vegetables. How many like to plant and grow things in their yard? Yeah. It stinks in Wisconsin, doesn't it? What are we, zone 41? What zone are we? Every time I look, it's like nothing grows in that zone. Are you kidding me? And then we get, you know, this wonderful time of year where it's 70 one day, and then there's tornadoes and hail and floods and 6 inches of snow all in the same week. It's an adventure living in Wisconsin. The ground starting to get green, but it's not really ready for crops, right? My brother sent me a picture. He lives in North Carolina. He sent me a picture the other day of a Bradford pear tree, and it was 81. I hung up on him. Just no, like, that's just mean. This is mean that you sent me that picture. Because we had just had tornadoes, hail, snow, wind, that stuff, right? So trying to grow things here is hard. The season's really short. But spiritually, listen now, we are always in growing season. There's no break. Well, after Christmas, there's a little let down. It's January, it's gross outside, and I don't know. And we're coming up to Holy Week, and praise the Lord, Holy Week, I'm going to invite three people to that. What about the next Sunday? No, I didn't invite them to that. I just invited them for Resurrection Sunday. We're kind of let down, get into summer, go to the houses, go to the lake, do whatever, finally can mow the yard. There's no downtime. We're maturing to bear fruit at all times. But listen, this is so important. It's not just about being fruitful. We're branches on the vine that is Jesus Christ. Growth is expected. The Bible calls us to bear much fruit. Not just, well, there's an apple or two on my tree because I'm connected to Christ. And there's a little. No, the fruit's supposed to be abundant, overflowing, dropping off, overwhelming the tree because there's so much. What does that mean? To bear fruit, it means to be unmistakably like Christ. Your character, your words, your actions, your ministry, your attitude, more tomorrow than today, more Tuesday than Monday, more Wednesday than Tuesday. So we get to next Sunday, we're not the same, we haven't regressed, we're more like Christ. So instead of thinking about ourselves so much, we need to see that wherever we are now, listen, whatever we are now, whatever God's called us to do right now, we're to use it for His glory. We're to use it for His glory. And what doesn't match that, He discards. I never read. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I'm just blathering on and on. Look at John 15:1. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, look at verse 2, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, there's the key, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, so fruit's expected. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away, gather them and cast them into the fire. And they're burned. What is not fruitful, He says right here, Jesus speaking, I will discard. Not us, because we're connected to the vine. He says, I will discard what is not fruitful. Behaviors, attitudes, words, goals that are not aligned with Christ, that look nothing like Christ, that are anti-Christ, I will get rid of them. I was thinking about this last week. Things they never taught me in seminary is I was preparing grapes for children's church. We were supplying the snack for children's church and we got grapes. And I was standing over the same sink where I got the thought earlier in the week about disillusionment. And I was taking each grape off the what's it called? Vine stem? I don't know what it is. The thingy, all right? I was taking the grapes off. Grape, grape, one for me. Grape, 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 one for me. Grapes are good, but then you get the ones that are squishy, right? Kind of, ugh, you grab them and you're like, ah, sink. That's nasty. I'm not eating that. I'm certainly not giving it to our wonderful kids. They're not getting yucky grapes. They're getting good grapes. Why did I discard it? Because it's not fruitful. It's past its purpose. It's not accomplishing what it's supposed to be. It's mushy. Now, the Lord, this is going to seem like a strange metaphor, but I'm going to say it anyway. The Lord cares about every grape in our lives. How would we ever doubt that? He went to the cross for us. He cares about every grape in our lives. So He says, look at it one more time. We're going to pray. I will prune what's not conducive to growth. I will cut it away. I'll do it gently. I'll do it without a lot of pain to facilitate maximum growth. Why? Because I want to position you to bear more fruit. Some of us right now are in the development phase where the fruit is growing. Don't let that make you passive. Just recognize it's the time where you need to trust. Pray, pray, pray. Don't stop praying. Why? Because prayer is trust in action. The people that raised their hands this morning weren't thinking, I'll just do this so I can draw attention to myself so people can come around me and lay hands on me and pray. No, when they raised their hand, what were they saying? I trust that if people pray for me, God will work. Amen. Trust in action. That's what prayer is. It's faith in action. We are called to bear much fruit. Why? Just for us? No, we're to bear fruit for the work of ministry. I once heard someone say, the fruit isn't just a feeling, it's a footprint left behind. In other words, we all have a purpose and a mission. God's given us fruitfulness, and He wants us now to bear that for others. So if you're in a time of waiting, don't see that as a punishment. Don't see that as a waste. It's a time to stay the course and bear more fruit. Strengthen your dependence. Get ready. God's using that time to teach you something you're going to need later, where you're going to be tested, and He wants to make sure you're going to come through with flying colors. So prepare now. Start bearing fruit. Start seeing who you can minister to. And I guarantee you, that will cut through the disillusionment. That will cut through the wrong thinking, and it'll give us strength and confidence. Amen? Let's pray.